Life is like a race that begins not with the crack of a gun, but with birth. And from that moment onward, whether we choose to or not, the race presses forward. During the first year of life or of that race, we are carried, but at about the age one, we are expected to walk and to, from that point on, run the race ourselves. From experience and testimony, the longer the race is run, the more it is said that it is indeed difficult, sometimes extraordinarily painful. There are some people who want to give up along the way, who want to sit down in the middle of the track and call the race off. But it presses on. There's no quitting. There's no getting out of it. The goal line, contrary to what some people think, is not death. For death is merely the final buzzer at the end when the clock has run out. But rather the goal line of the race of life is meaning. So that every breath, every step, every action, every decision, every movement, everything that we do in the race of life presses on for the quest of meaning. Although that is sometimes both a distant and a difficult goal to achieve. People look many different places, discovering that this race of life is not run like a high school track that goes round and around in a well-marked course, but rather is something that we often must figure out for ourselves. It is more like plotting a journey from Boston to San Diego, where there are 1,000 different exits and 5,000 different forks in the road, where you can go north or south or east or west, where you can circle back or you can press ahead or you can stall along the way. It's all-consuming. It becomes the passion of life. While it is true that some people pursue it with greater vigor than others, there are none who are exempt. And as people make their choices, it is amazing the diversity with which and from which they choose. There are some, for example, who seek to find the meaning in life through wealth, who think that if enough money is accumulated, then that will give meaning to life, and it can be said that my net worth in life is so many dollars. The recent story of Leona Helmsley has been a vivid reminder of the futility of such a quest for meaning in life. She, who through multiple marriages and business deals successfully accumulated millions of dollars, who became overwhelmed with greed until she cheated the government and others and mistreated people all around her. And now, having been convicted of numerous felonies and sentenced to jail, she was this past week interviewed on the radio, and it was a sad thing to hear the words that she spoke. As she said that she's lonely and she's desperate. Here she has sought the meaning of life, she and Howard Hughes and others who have accumulated extraordinary wealth, only to discover that they are alone and that they have given all of life running the race in a direction that led to futility. There are others, some would say it is a kindred quest, who think that the meaning of life is to be found in power, especially when you're at the low end of the hierarchy and you look up to those who are the CEOs, to those who are the generals and the admirals and the presidents, to those who seem to have the great power to control the lives of other people and to impose their will at whim upon everyone else. It seems like a worthy way of marking what is the meaning of life. And so there are many, many people who climb that ladder as part of the race to find meaning. But again, recent stories have told us the extraordinary futility of those that have reached the top. Names like Honecker in East Germany, Ceausescu in Romania, Noriega in Panama. The interesting part of their stories is not so much the power that they achieve, nor the quick and terrible falls that they have experienced, but the revelations which we are reading every day, including in this morning's newspaper, of what their lives were like and what they did to the people around them. For those who were at the pinnacle of power became paranoid. They became addicted to drugs and moving from location to location and trying to find some helpful meaning to life and direction beyond the astonishing power which they finally succeeded in getting. Others take a very different route through sex. They are the ones who seek to bed as many partners as they can or who are addicted to magazines or are regularly renting videos, somehow hoping that there will be meaning in life through that, or through being like Hugh Hefner, who claims 1,000 different sexual partners in his life, or the sad stories of those men in San Francisco parks who have homosexual sex with a half dozen different individuals in the same night but never speak a word nor know a name. How sad, how pathetic. Have they found meaning? I think not. Oh, it isn't always things that are bad or misused. Sometimes there are those who seek meaning in life through knowledge. They are the ones who voraciously consume all of the information that's in the media and are up to date in all of the books and are scholarly in their research. They're the ones sometimes who accumulate degrees after degrees, only to find out, as is the inevitable discovery of those who get great knowledge, that they know so very little, that even the brightest and most knowledgeable people in all the world have far less than 1% of the knowledge that is available, that it is like trying to drink up the sea. It is something that simply can never be done. And then there are those, particularly of late, more so than any time in our own history or the history of the world, who are seeking to find meaning, as Huxley would say, in a brave new world of drugs. And so they think there's a quick way through crack or a slow way through alcohol. People who want to escalate the pleasures of life or want to escape the pains of life, but think that the meaning is to be found in some chemical or another. And you know well the testimonies of those whose lives have been stolen with needles and joints and with bottles and with pipes, who will say that it is not the way to find the meaning of life, nor is it the route that ought to be run. The list is long and the list is sad. And so it's no wonder that an old man in ancient times got excited because he was convinced that he had the answer. By the way, the quest for meaning in life, through sex and through knowledge and through drugs and through power, through money and through all the things that we sometimes think are so modern, are as ancient can be. Even in AD 90, all of the same routes were being taken. There is nothing unusual about the times in which we live. This man was convinced, though, that he had the answer, an answer far superior, so it could not even be cataloged with all of the others. It was John who wrote in his first epistle that the ultimate meaning to life, the ultimate meaning, is to be found in fellowship with God and one another. Now, if he was right, he had an astonishing discovery, for he claimed it to be the exclusive way that human life can have meaning. And if he was wrong, he was simply another philosopher, another fool, someone who had made another mistake running down a dead-end street. I think we ought to hear him out for ourselves and decide for ourselves in response to the words that he wrote with an enthusiasm that I cannot convey in just the reading of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. He doesn't tell us at first what he's talking about. He's going to get to that later. He starts out by explaining that whatever it is that gives meaning to human life has been around since before humans were around. That which was from the beginning. And you obviously ask, what's the beginning? Well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of humankind? Or is he talking about the beginning of the earth? Or maybe he's referring to the beginning of the universe? Or maybe he's talking about the beginning of time? John would say, any beginning you want to choose. Any beginning at all, you name it, you choose it. Whatever beginning you select, the meaning of life was already, existed before the beginning came. When I was 14 years old, I bought, although I was not old enough to drive, my first car, $55, big investment at the time. Of course, when I was 14, that was worth a lot more than it is now. But it was a 1941 Plymouth Coupe. Great car. Wish I had it today. It'd be worth a whole lot more than $55. It was a good car. It started. It was not perfect. It didn't stop. There were no brakes that worked in it. And so because I wasn't old enough to drive, someone else had to drive it home for me, which was something of an exciting adventure all of its own without any brakes that worked. And when we got it home, it was parked next to my parents' home, the house where I grew up, and in an adjacent field. And I would slowly drive it around into the driveway, being careful that I would not build up enough speed to need brakes in order to get it into the garage in order to repair it. Now, at the time, I knew very little about automobiles. At first, I didn't even know how to start this thing. It had a key that you turned on, but the starter was a plunger-type thing that was above the accelerator, and you do that with your toe, and then with your heel, you adjust the accelerator, and then with your left hand, you would adjust the choke. But it started. And I would get it started and move it back and forth. But when it came time to fix the brakes, I had a lot of learning to do. I bought a motor manual. I bought some tools. I talked to a friend of the family who knew a lot about cars and told me some of the steps of what I needed to do. I went to a rental place and rented a wheel puller to pull the problem was in the back brakes, to pull the wheel drum off. I rebuilt the brake cylinders, put new pistons in and all of that, and it worked. I mean, I fixed it. It was great. It took quite a bit of time, and unfortunately, by the time I was able to get the car to stop, it would no longer start, which created a whole new project at the other end of the car to begin with. So again, I went to the motor manual, went to my friend, and it took a period of time, a number of weeks, in which I replaced and set the points, put in new plugs, I tried to guess, since it wouldn't start, what the timing should be, and ran the battery down so that it was completely dead, didn't have a battery charger. So when my parents weren't around, I would get their car, which was a 12-volt battery, with this car, which is a 6-volt battery. Wouldn't start, but I'll tell you, it sure did turn over great. It really rolled. It was, but nothing that I would do would seem to work. So I got someone to push me, and saying, if I could jumpstart it, that was the way to do it. We weren't real successful in this, and other than having his bumper go over my bumper and smash in the deck lid in the back of the car and then get it back into the garage, nothing would get that thing started. Now, after all this frustration, one day my father was on his way somewhere and walked out of the house into the garage, and he said, "You want some help?" Now, I was 14. He was an old man. He was 46 at the time. Old. And I knew he knew nothing about cars. How could he possibly know what I knew? And I'd never seen him work on a car. My father would trade it in when the tires would get sort of worn. He's not exactly sophisticated in these things. And so I wanted to be nice to him, although I knew he couldn't help me. And so, partially out of courtesy and partially out of desperation, I said, "Sure, why not?" He walked over to the car, looked at this little engine in this huge compartment underneath the hood, and said, "You need to connect the ground wire and the distributor." I didn't say anything. I waited till he left. And I tried everything else. And I tried it. Lo and behold, that thing started. Right up there, right off the spot, which amazed me to this day. I think it's probably the only thing he knew about cars. Now, the interesting thing is, he knew that when I was out there smashing the thing up, when I was spending all my money, when I was replacing the plugs and the points, when I was there with the booster cables, when I was there wrecking the deck lid of the car, he knew it before I did any of those things. He knew it before I bought the car. He even knew it before I was born. I'm wasting all this time, and he had the answer from before the beginning. And that's what John's saying. Before the beginning, any beginning you want to choose, here's the answer. The answer to the meaning of life. And while people are going up this road and down that road and spending all their time and all their money and wasting their lives, the answer already was. Okay, you say, well, from the beginning? What are we talking about here? Well, he says, this is what I proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The word of life? What is that? Well, a Greek probably wouldn't have asked the way we would ask, what is this word of life that is from before the beginning? For the term, in Greek it's logos, the term means word, but that's an inadequate translation. It's meaning. It's a comprehensive notion. It's all of the meaning of life. It's the understanding. It's the knowledge. It's everything that makes life what it is. Now, actually, we've brought that over into English. So in college, you sign up for a zoology course using the Greek word logos, which is to discover the information and the meaning of animal life. Or a biology course, which is a study of the meaning of living organisms. Or we talk about chronology, which is the meaning of time. Or theology, the meaning of God. Or sociology, which is the meaning of society. Or psychology, which is the meaning of the mind. But all of them use that logos, which the Greeks would say was the meaning, all of those meanings, all of them brought together in the meaning of human life itself. Put it together. That which was from the beginning, this we proclaim concerning the logos of life. Now, wait a minute, the Greeks say, shouting it down through the centuries. The logos? Oh, yeah, well, that's a concept that is riddled all through the writings of our ancient philosophers. But the logos, I mean, that's a notion. It's an idea. It's a concept. It's a dream. It's an abstract. It's not real. There is no logos. I mean, it doesn't actually exist. It's just something that philosophers and people have thought up as that which is comprehensive to give meaning to all truth and all of life. Ah, not so, John says. The logos is real. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked, and our hands have touched. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And we're either here talking about something very significant or very stupid. No Greek had ever seen the logos. No Greek had ever even thought the logos could be seen. But here he is saying that the logos, the meaning to life, that which can do for us everything that power and knowledge and sex and drugs and everything and far more can do, or could never do, the logos is real. Not a philosopher's idea, not a dreamer's scheme, not imagination, but something seeable and hearable and touchable. And this is the testimony of an eyewitness, a real logos. In 1967, Charlene and I moved to Denver, Colorado. Now, at that time, the usual way to go west out of Denver to the western slope or to ski areas like Breckenridge and Vail and Aspen was on U.S. Highway number 6, which lots of you, I'm sure, have been there. Goes over Loveland Pass. Loveland Pass is a wonderful place to go, especially in the summertime. Lovely place to go if you don't like trees or things like that, because there's just nothing there. In the wintertime, it's not a lovely place because it's very risky. You can slide off the road into deep snow. They find you in the spring, but by then it's too late. Or you can be stopped along the way in the middle of a blinding snowstorm that was not forecast. Or you can be stopped by the state police when they close the highway and say you have to put on chains and you don't have those chains. It's scenic, but it's scary. We've driven it many times over Loveland Pass to the western slope of Colorado. In the mid and late 1960s, when we lived in Denver, the Denver Post and Rocky Mountain News often had articles about an idea, a scheme, a notion, a dream, a plan. It was to cut a tunnel underneath the mountains. And I remember the controversy. There were editorials and there were articles and there were hearings. There was controversy between the state of Colorado and the federal government about funding. There was argument galore from engineers on whether the technology was in place to do all of these things, or all of this stuff. And I kind of forgot about it as we drove often over Loveland Pass. It was not until, I think, some years later, long after we had moved away from Colorado, that we were back there on a trip and drove west out of Denver. The highway no longer numbered 6, but now Interstate 70. And driving along, I shouldn't have been, but I was caught by surprise to discover that rather than taking the elevating road up to Loveland Pass, we went into a tunnel, 8,941 feet long, the Eisenhower Memorial Tunnel. It's real. It's no longer a dream, no longer a scheme, no longer somebody's idea, no longer a point of controversy. It's there. I mean, I've seen it. I've driven it. I've experienced it. It's real. And it's a whole lot better and a whole lot more in terms of safety and speed than Loveland Pass ever could be. That's kind of what John is here saying. The Logos is real. You don't any longer have to take the scary way. You don't any longer have to take the dangerous way. It's no longer just a notion or a scheme. This Logos is real. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And what John is here doing is building up to the answer that speaks to the meaning of all of life. He has said that the way to meaning is fellowship, which was from the beginning, an answer that always was. He is saying that the answer is in the Logos, and the Logos is real. He's seen it for himself. He's touched it. And as he moves up to his major point, we kind of struggle and think, this is getting rather technical. I mean, how do we understand all of this? And there's a temptation mentally to shut off until we realize that what here he is talking about is the meaning of life. I mean, we may shut off when we're talking about the schedule for next Tuesday, about whether to take a pill or to pay a bill, but when we're talking about the essence of life, what it's all about, we need to diligently listen when he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And then he reaches the highest point of all, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who gives meaning to life. The ultimate meaning to life is through this gate of fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It means common. It's that which is held in common. In the 1960s and 70s, especially in Europe, there was a lot of existential literature that was written. A lot of it out of France, some of it out of the United States, a lot of plays, a lot of things that you may have read and have been touched by. What the existentialists were saying is that there's a quest, a human desire for a shared experience in life. And people spend all of life trying to grab hold of that. Except most existentialists say all of life ends up in desperation and futility because it can't be done. So what we do is try to have life in common with somebody else. We try to have friendships. We try to have partnerships. We try to have marriages. We try to do all of these things to somehow experience that I'm not alone, that I don't stand as an island to myself. And we discover from our own experience and from those who analyze human experience that the worst thing is to be alone. There's something frightening, horrifying about loneliness and about desperation. Fellowship is the offer that we can share with somebody else, that I'm not alone, that a piece of me can be connected and bound and shared in common with someone other than myself. And what we are here offered is the meaning of life when life is shared in a koinonia, a commonness, a fellowship with God and with one another. It is what gives meaning to life. And that deep fellowship can come only through Jesus Christ. Only through him. Let me offer to you a simple arithmetic problem, a review from grade school. I'd like you in your mind to add together two fractions, 1/2 and 7/8. Now you know that you've got to do something before you can add them together. Because as they stand, you can never put together 1/2 and 7/8. First, you must convert the 1/2 to the common denominator, that in this case is 8. So 1/2 must be converted to 4/8. And only when that conversion takes place, and only when there is a common denominator, can addition occur. And so it is true in finding meaning in life that the only common denominator that will ever put us together with God and will ever put us together with anybody else is Jesus Christ. He is the only common denominator. There are people galore who are trying to put together friendships without there being the only common denominator. And they give their lives to finding meaning in that friendship only to be bitterly disappointed by a close friend that turns against them. There are people who are doing that constantly in marriage, where one is a Christian and the other is not a Christian, or where neither one is a believer, or where there are two believers, one of whom gives priority to Jesus Christ and the other doesn't. And it is as frustrating trying to make that marriage work as it is to add together 1/2 and 7/8 without first coming to the common denominator. There are people who are chasing down every religion of the world trying to find God, never realizing that the only common denominator that enables us to have fellowship with God is Jesus Christ. So you can try every other means and it will not work. You can play with pencil and paper and calculator for eternity. The only common denominator is Jesus Christ himself. Let me read it again. That which was from the beginning, was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the Logos of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, John's either right or he's wrong. If he's wrong, skip it. Try all the other routes. Try the power and the wealth, the knowledge and the drugs and the sex and anything else you can think of. If he's right, then we ought to go for Jesus, because he's the only common denominator and he is the only meaning to life. Now, I wish I had some fancy and memorable way to impress upon all of our minds in the first Sunday of a new decade that will end a millennium, that all of our lives are either going to have meaning in Jesus Christ or they're not. And we've got to make that choice with life itself. Are we going to live for all of the other things and chase down all of the other roots? Or is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone going to give meaning to life? If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, obviously that's the place to begin. And I would invite you to do that here now this morning. If you have been a Christian for 5 months or for 50 years or longer, if you've been following some other way, if you've been seeking some other meaning in life, I invite you to resolve at the beginning of this new year to find meaning in life in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we reflect on what may be, what is the most important truth ever we could consider. Dear God, don't let us get caught up in tangled words. Don't let us miss the point because we got some other stresses or pressures that are pushing on us. By your Holy Spirit, target in on our hearts and our minds to understand that the only meaning for our lives the only hope of a shared experience with you and with each other. The only way is Jesus Christ. And hear us as we resolve. As we resolve for Jesus Christ to be our all.